Beloved, I intend this morning's sermon to be part one of two, expounding the 102nd Psalm. And I have given a sermon title for this Psalm of My Hope in the Eternal God. My Hope in the Eternal God. And as you hear the Psalm, I hope that such a title will seem sensible to you in the wake of what the psalm says. Let me read it without comment now. Psalm 102. A prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burnt as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The word of the Lord. Even a patient, measured, thoughtful, interpretive reading of the Psalms, such as I have done for you, is richly edifying to those who have faith. Is it not? Just to hear these words and ponder them as we go through them together. But I've been praying the Lord will make my exposition of the Psalm even more helpful to the church than just a reading. May it be so for the sake of the glory of Christ. A great deal, not all of it, but a great deal of our comfort now in this miserable world, in this wretched life we're all passing through, is our hope for the future. Is it not? Our hope for the future. There was a great English poet named Alexander Pope, who is quoted among the English poets more than any other except for Shakespeare. And you will recognize, I'm sure, some of his lines if you were to hear them. And one of them that was coming to my mind is the line in one poem he wrote, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." Or you might hear it in a shortened form, "Hope springs eternal." That was penned by Alexander Pope hundreds of years ago. And it's found in his Essay on Man. Now, Pope says some very interesting things in that essay, and one of them he says is that hope is the human person's blessing now. It's kind of a dark poem in a way, because he says man is always hoping to be blessed, but never blessed. That's not true. But certainly hope itself is a blessing. As we look forward with joyful anticipation to better things to come. And with that in view, Pope wrote this as well. I paraphrased it slightly. The soul, uneasy and kept from home, rests and speaks about a life to come. And this is our experience as Christian people. We know, in one sense, we are far from home. And we anticipate arriving there one day. And to comfort ourselves and to comfort one another, we speak about our heavenly home. And we think about that very much. But the biblical hope, contrary to the hope of most people, the biblical hope in the breast of a Christian person is not wishful thinking. It is rather a confident expectation and anticipation of perfect blessedness, which is based on God's promise to us. And ultimately, that promise is one, is it not? It is the promise of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the salvation we are hoping for, and Jesus is the Savior that brings about our union with God through Christ by the Spirit and the Gospel, and our resurrection to new spiritual life in Him, and finally our resurrection from the dead to live in the new creation. This ultimate fulfillment of the gospel promise is, in substance, the Christian hope. And it is a certain hope, because it is a matter of God's holy word. This is the hope which Christians suffering any kind of trouble or depression or distress ought to be calling to mind and meditating on day after day after day for our well-being. This is the hope that is a great deal of our comfort now in this life. And this is really the hope that is described and enjoyed in the words of Psalm 102. This is the hope of the psalmist, to hope in the gospel, to hope in the word of the Lord, which is the same thing as to say to hope in the Lord himself. We are trusting, and the psalmist was trusting in God to be his and his neighbor's Savior, to make all the pain and misery and suffering and tears and injustice and frustration go away, and to powerfully bring those whom God chose from the foundation of the world into the condition of perfect salvation and blessedness. It's no different in substance than the hope in a Christian soul today based on Holy Scripture. And so we relish, I trust, the meditation on Psalm 102 today, because this is Christian Scripture. We understand the psalm, this psalm, and all the psalms in the light of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first and second coming and all the blessedness He secures for His people. But the psalmist did not have as much divine revelation about Jesus as we have now. And so in its Old Testament form, in Old Testament expressions, this same Christian hope is expressed in Psalm 102. And as I have studied the psalm and meditated prayerfully upon its message, it seems to me that it might be taken in by noticing three basic parts of the psalm. And we can concentrate as we go through it upon one part at a time, because look, this is a, to use a food analogy, this is a smorgasbord of good things. This is a feast table, heavily laden at your big meal, maybe at Thanksgiving, for example, through the year, with all kinds of delectable things from which you might choose to put on your plate. And so you can't take it all in at once. You appreciate a bit of it at a time, and until you are sated with the good things of God. So let me give you a broad overview of the psalm. And my analysis of the psalm is helped by and agrees with other scholarly analysis of the psalm. The first major section of the psalm, you could say, is verses 1 to 11, where there is a personal lament, or a complaint, as it's described in the title of the psalm. A personal lament, where a holy man who is miserable pours out his soul to God and says to God, frankly, "I am miserable, Lord. Oh, I am so distressed. Please, please consider how badly I am suffering." That's what I mean by a lament. That occupies the first 11 verses of the psalm. My hope, the theme of the psalm is my hope in the eternal God, as I have told you. And so in verses 1 to 11, the psalmist expresses my hope in my present misery. That is, I am in a state of misery, and yet I am about to express my hope. And even in a dim way, the hope of the psalmist comes out even in the first 11 verses. The second major part of the psalm is verses 12 to 22, where the psalmist finds solace in anticipation of God's creating a new society in this present world. So he envisions Jews and Gentiles being changed by the powerful grace of God and forming a new holy society, that is a happy society together. And he thinks of himself as a part of that society. And as he thinks about God's anticipated work of forming a new society from all the peoples of the world, he is helped. He is comforted in the anticipation of that hope. In other words, he expresses his hope for the worldwide kingdom of God. And then, to conclude the psalm, in verses 23 to 28, the psalmist expresses his hope in the eternal kingdom of God. And let me just broadly say to you this. The psalmist is aware that even when God has called together a people to be his holy people from all the nations of the world, they're still mortal, and they still live in a fallen world. So what about afterward? Is this better state of things temporary, and will it end, or can it go on forever? Well, the psalmist knows that God intends to change this present world into something much better, that is, to redeem the whole creation, and that the chosen ones of the Lord will be carried through the great change by a resurrection from the dead and be able to enjoy the kingdom of God for all eternity, you see. So this is how the psalm moves from one thought to another. First of all, the psalmist honestly, candidly admits to the Lord, I am a miserable man, and so, Lord, have mercy upon me. Then he thinks, you, Lord, are not a miserable man. You are the eternal God, and I know that you will form your eternal, your kingdom from all the nations of the world in the future. You will do this. And that kingdom that you are forming in this age will not cease to exist at the end of the world, but you're going to redeem all the creatures, the creation as a whole, and bring your people through that great change to enjoy the kingdom of God forever and ever. So that's the big picture of the psalm here. And it is so splendid that no matter what we're going through in our personal lives, or in our church life, or in our nation, or in the world today, if we will embrace the future hope of the psalmist, it will prove a great consolation to us in our suffering. In substance, then, Psalm 102 is about the resurrection and eternal life for innumerable multitudes by the grace of God. This psalm describes the salvation, the ultimate salvation of all God's elect through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to bring it to a single statement of substance, I would say the message of Psalm 102 is this. Though miserable now, I hope in the eternal salvation of God. That is, I'm sorry, I misstated it. Though miserable now, I hope in the eternal God and His saving work. That is my therapy. That is what gets me through. That is what preserves me to the end, this hope in the eternal God and His saving work. Alright? So, let us begin the exposition. Look first of all at the title of the psalm, which I believe is God's Word. The psalm begins with this translated title, A Prayer of the Afflicted When he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. That is, in front of the Lord. It's a figurative way of describing what prayer is. In this instance, prayer is pouring out one's miserable condition in words before the Lord, or that is, in the form of prayer to the Lord. Isn't that a touching way to describe the contents of the psalm? It's very full of pathos, and it's descriptive of what he's doing. The man identifies himself, the man writing Psalm 102, as one who is afflicted, that is, who is suffering. And what is his therapy for suffering here? That is, what does he resort to feel better? And that is part of this, to feel better. How does he come to feel better? Through the exercise of prayer. The vicissitudes of this life as a sinful person in a fallen world, he describes as being overwhelmed. It's like the troubles mount up and they get to be so great that he is immersed in them. He's submerged under trouble. So he, the afflicted one, resorts to prayer to help himself. And this overwhelming distress and trouble is his experience as a true saint. He's a true saint, full of the Spirit, writing inspired scripture, and yet he confesses he's in overwhelming suffering. And in the substance of his prayer, he pours out his heart to God. The word complaint here should not be thought of in a too negative a light. A complaint in the sense used here in the psalm simply means to express one's grief. So we have seen this again and again in the psalms. Real prayer, sometimes in its substance, is an expression of grief to God. You know, we don't go when we're suffering full of pretense with a mask on to God and say, "Oh Lord, you're good and everything's wonderful for me." When it's not, you see, there's a candor in spiritual prayer before the Lord. And as he is miserable in his prayer, he tells the Lord it is so. And in this way, he certainly sets a good example for us to imitate. In fact, we can adopt the very words of this prayer to be our prayer to the Lord. And we can sing these words as our worshipful songs to the Lord. And in the first part of the psalm, there is an emphasis on the psalmist's own personal and present suffering. He says, to begin after the title, "Lord, hear my cry for help." This is an SOS to heaven. Look at verse 1 with me. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me. In the day when I am in trouble, incline thine ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily." Now, these kinds of expressions in verses 1 and 2 are typical in the Psalms. There are several other places where almost these exact words are found, especially in the opening of a psalm. And we have to understand them correctly to avoid falling into serious error. The Lord is addressed as Jehovah, that's the holy name of God that's in verse 1, "O Yahweh," or Jehovah, "hear my prayer." So there is this special name of God that applies to him in an incomprehensibly glorious way. He is the I Am, the eternal being, the only one who is the true and the living God. And yet, this Jehovah is addressed as if he were a human king, because the psalmist says to him, to the Lord, "Hear my prayer," as if he might not hear the prayer, you see. "Let my cry come to thee," that is, come to your attention, as if the eternal God might not know what's going on when the psalmist prays. "Don't hide your face from me," as if the Lord God even has a face physically. And he doesn't, you see. "Incline your ear to me." You know, this is a figure of speech that is based on the physical reality that when there's a faint sound and you can't quite hear it, you might cup your hand to your ear and point your head in the right direction to hear it better. Now, this is speaking to God as if he were a man who might not hear or see. But it is not meant to teach us that God is a man. This is figurative speech. And it is, it is based on the revelation of God to us. Not to get too technical, but The scriptures are filled with language about the eternal God that is figurative like this, that speaks about Him in human terms. That is helpful to us to be able even to think of God. And so this is the way God reveals Himself. But I want you to notice, before we pass on to the next verses, how full of feeling this all is. This is very emotional language. When we understand the words and we meditate on them, we realize this is a man. This is a man who says he's overwhelmed by afflictions. He's desperate. He sees the Lord as his only hope, and he cries out like he means it to the Lord. You like me, no doubt, have had times in your life when you felt particularly desperate, and your prayers were more than perfunctory. But out of a broken heart, and out of a sense that you just can't go on any longer with the status quo, you have prayed, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. Hear my prayer and answer me, Lord, in my distress." If you can think of a time in your life when your emotional state and your spiritual condition was like that, then you can relate to the implicit feeling that is expressed in these heartfelt words. "Lord, hear my desperate cry for help." And I'm sure that I'm not exaggerating this emotion because of the verses that follow. Because in verses 3 to 11, the psalmist elaborates on how he feels and on the situation he's in. Now, he doesn't give us the details of the specifics in the particular situation, but he speaks about his condition in a way that is broad enough that every sufferer can relate to these things, even though your specific circumstances are very different from the man writing the psalm. And it is a pitiful description. It arouses the compassion of any tender-hearted person to know that there's a fellow human being suffering like this. How much more is the Lord full of love and compassion toward such a sufferer? So in substance, the next part of the psalm is a prayer where the psalmist says, "Lord, see my misery and have mercy on me." See my misery and have mercy on me. By the way, notice, he's writing with first-person personal pronouns. It's not we and us, it's me, my, and mine, and I. So it's writing as an individual here. And historically, he may have been an exile from Israel in the kingdom of Babylon, far from home. We don't know. The psalm possibly has a fairly late date in biblical history. But it doesn't really matter that we know the specifics, because this experience being described is common to all. I heard a pop singer from years ago yesterday sing a lyric that said, "Into every life a little rain must fall." And that's putting it mildly. It seems like in every life, hurricanes must come. And one hurricane after another if you live long enough. So we can all relate to this. Now the description of his suffering is in very poetic terms. This is typical of biblical literature, wisdom literature specifically. But what he's telling about in verses 3 to 11 is human unhappiness and even fear and distress. Deep distress. So we don't have to wallow in this too long. Let's just pretty quickly go through these verses and note what it is he's saying. First of all, he says in verse 3, "My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burnt as an hearth." And verse 11 in the psalm is similar to this. My days are like a shadow that declines, and I am withered like grass. The expression in verse 4 says, my heart is smitten and withered like grass. So there's that phrase, withered like grass, both in verse 4 and in verse 11. So that I forget to eat my bread. So what's going on here? Well, he is saying in a poetic way to the Lord, my life, I've observed, is passing swiftly, it seems, without significance. My life is the day after day after day goes by, and I look back, and it's like that it's gone by, and it seems like I have lived to no purpose in this world. That's what I think he's getting at when he says, my days are consumed like smoke. If you start a fire and you see the smoke, how long does the smoke last? It just appears for a moment and it's dispersed. And he's saying, my life is like that. It's like I am the fuel for the fire that only lasts for a few moments and then it's burned up and gone. Just like the smoke. My life appears just momentarily like the long shadows at dusk. And you see them for a few minutes and then they're not there anymore. And you know, a shadow is nothing. A shadow is insubstantial. You can't touch a shadow. It's a thing, but it's not a thing. It's very ephemeral. Right? It's there, it's gone like smoke as well. So he uses this metaphor, similes, to talk about how his life is practically nothing. It feels like to him. It's like withering grass. You cut the grass and it's thrown off to the side and the next day you don't even see it. It's gone. All dried up. That's how he felt. In verse 4, my heart is smitten, that is, beaten and withered like grass. I think this may allude to the way they cleared a field with tall grass. They would knock the grass down in such a way as to basically kill it and then it would wither away. That's how my soul is. My soul is beaten down, dried up, and now one of the symptoms of my depression is loss of appetite. See verse 4. I forget to eat my bread. I am so down that when lunchtime comes around, I'm not hungry. I don't feel like eating. When dinner time comes, I have no interest in coming to the table to eat anything. And of course, if you go without eating for too long, that contributes to feeling bad physically. And then he says, verse 5, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I think this may be a poetic Old Testament way to describe weight loss even. There's like no fat and hardly any muscle between my bones and my skin. It's just, I've become a walking corpse, a skeleton with skin draped over my bones. Because I'm so skinny from not eating and from being so depressed and dejected. That's the image that comes to mind, I think, from verse 5. And then he uses the similes of wild birds in verses 6 and 7 when he writes, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. So in my study, I, of course, looked into these species mentioned in verses 6 and 7, and I got some idea of why these would be the particular species of birds he selected to mention as a comparison to his soul. But basically, these are sad and lonely birds. These are birds that are loners out in the wilderness, out in the desert, up on top of the house, all by themselves, Nobody pays any attention to them. They're not part of a big flock. He doesn't say, I'm like one in a flock of geese. No, he's talking about an owl that sits by itself and is so sad all night long. I'm not trying to entertain you, just to help you stimulate your imagination and appreciate what's written here. So pelicans, owls, and sparrows are sad birds. And we know that this is what he's driving at in verse 7, because I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Well, that's a sad picture. That's a sad picture. A bird all alone. That's how I am. Nobody's interested in me. Nobody loves me. Nobody comes around and tries to help me. And even if they did, I have this wall up that keeps everybody out. I'm in my own private world and I'm so dejected. I feel alone even if I were in a crowd. Everybody is against me, or seems to be against me at least. Look at verse 8. He says, mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad, I think that doesn't mean angry, that means insane. Those who are insane against me are sworn against me. So he's talking about now another factor in his depression and his being overwhelmed is that he has enemies. And my enemies make me miserable because they're speaking badly against me to other people. They reproach me. They're slandering me. They're criticizing me. And it seems like everybody's against me. Because all he mentions here is being alone like a sparrow on top of a house. And then, as far as human beings are concerned, the ones I think of are my enemies. And because of all these troubles, you know, ashes and weeping are routine for me, like eating and drinking. Verse 9, he says, I have eaten ashes as if they were bread, and mingled my drink with weeping. Isn't this, this is beautiful in terms of poetry, because ashes can be like breadcrumbs, comparable to breadcrumbs. And tears are liquid, like what I drink out of a bottle or a cup. And so he's saying, instead of enjoying bread and drink, I am sitting here with sackcloth and ashes mourning. That would have been literally, the Jews threw ashes on their heads when they were in distress sometimes, like Job. And so instead of bread, I have ashes on me every day as an expression of mourning. Instead of a bottle of wine in front of me, I have been drinking my tears. Isn't that beautiful? A beautiful poetic way to express grief. Can you relate to this? As I have been describing the sense of these words of feeling isolated, and everybody's against me, and I'm overwhelmed by troubles, and I'm alone all by myself. Some of you I know even live alone, which you're especially vulnerable to loneliness in that condition. And my soul is beaten down and withered up, and my life is nearly over, and it seems like it was all for nothing. Can you relate to that? Well, this is the kind of a prayer that we are justified to use to the Lord. Especially when we feel like this. Now we come to something that may shock some people who are studying the Bible with us. And that is what the psalmist says in verse 10. Now don't miss this. This is the ancient and holy Word of God and the living Word of God to us now. What does it say there? Because of thine indignation and thy wrath. Who is the referent here? Whose indignation and whose wrath is the psalmist intend? Answer me. Right. He's praying to the Lord. This is not debatable. The interpretation of this is not debatable. When he says to the Lord in prayer, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, he's addressing the Lord directly in prayer. And he's saying, as one who is full of the Spirit and writing infallible scripture, which is absolutely true, he's saying to the Lord, all these troubles that I've been having, every aspect of my experience is because of your indignation. That means righteous wrath. Because of your divine wrath, I have experienced these things. It's not quite the same as to say he's blaming God, because God has no fault in the matter. But he is acknowledging that providence is what is responsible for bringing him into his present misery. God, you are the one who has ordered everything in my life. My feelings, my thoughts, my family, my friends, my loneliness, my depression, my loss of appetite, my sleeplessness, everything I've suffered, Lord, it's because of you. You in your wrath bring such experiences to fallen man. And then look at verse 10. This is a very acute suffering on the part of the psalmist for this special reason. He says to the Lord, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. Lord, I remember in former days of my life experience, I was happy. I had advantages. You know, maybe I had a faithful, beautiful, wise wife, and great children who were nothing but a blessing to me, and good friends, and I had prosperity, and I went to the temple week after week to worship you with joyful songs. It was all good, Lord. You lifted me up in those days. But the very providence that favored me in past times has now thrown me down, hurled me down from the happy times that I used to have. You did it, Lord. It's because of you that my days are like a shadow that declines and I'm withered like grass, verse 11. And you know, to a person who has sincere faith in God, this is really the saddest thing of all. That you sincerely love God, and yet sometimes He brings you into miserable situation and miserable feelings. The Lord you love does that to you. And that is true. It is true that God does this to us. God is the governor of all His creatures and all their actions, and that applies to each one of us individually. He governs us. He governs the days of our lives. When we're well, it's because God gives us health. When we're sick, it's because God afflicts us with illness. And yet, in this acknowledgement that the Lord is the one who lifted us up when we were up, and the Lord is the one who hurls us down when we're down, there is hope in this. There is hope in this for the righteous, that is, for believers who are righteous in Christ, because the God of providence is the God of love. The God of providence is the God who is all wise, who is faithful, and who afflicts His own with good reason, which usually is far beyond anything we can understand. Sometimes people will, in the counseling room, pour out their hearts to their pastor, like the psalmist does in prayer to the Lord. And they'll say, Pastor, what am I going to do? God has brought me low. And I want to ask you, why did God Let my loved one die. Why did God put a terminal illness on me? Why did God cause me to lose my job? Why is God keeping me single when I want to be married? Or keeping me married when I wish I were single? Why is God doing this? As if, and they ask me, sometimes people ask me these questions about why God does what He does, as if I know. I joke with people that I do not have the red telephone on my desk, the hotline to heaven, or I can just pick up the phone and talk to God, and He tells me, oh, I did that to so-and-so because of this reason. We don't know why God does so much of what He does, but we know that He does all things well, and we can trust Him. We really can trust Him even when we don't know. And isn't that a great exercise of faith? It might be some trust in God if He were to tell you the reasons behind your trials, as if we could even grasp them all. But it's even better, to the glory of God, for us to trust Him when we don't know. When we don't know. I don't know. I have to tell people so often. I don't know why God isn't giving you a spouse. I don't know why our prayers for your healing are not being answered now. I don't know why. But the Lord is still trustworthy. Amen? And the thing is, you see, this, if we believe in the providence of God that brings people down into their trials, then we also consistently believe in the providence of God that He has power to raise us up out of them. He who afflicts has power to cease afflicting and to bless us instead. And this is why prayer to God makes sense in our trials. We're not the victims of mindless chance in a universe that has no meaning. We are creatures under the governance of the Almighty. And as the hymn writer said, whate'er my God ordains is right. Amen? He has a purpose. And He is faithful to His own. And He who constrained His only begotten Son Jesus to go to the cross is the same God who, when His purpose of the cross is finished, raises His Son from the tomb. Isn't that right? Don't think like a secularist, brethren. There's a whole spiritual world, an invisible world that we know is real by faith. And God is the ultimate reality. And for the Christian, God, we know God as our Father. So, if you are now miserable or have ever found yourself miserable, take heart. You're not the only one. The axiom goes like this, misery loves company. You should feel better. Other people are miserable with you, okay? I'm miserable to some extent right now. I'm not joking. I am not joking. I could pour my heart out to you about certain things. So we're miserable as the people of God. The psalmist was, to some extent, a miserable man, and we see the evidence of it in his prayer to the Lord. Suffering is part of being human in this present age, even for God's favorite people. Even, as we see from the Gospels, for His blessed Son, His beloved Son, Christ Jesus. Whatever you're going through, brethren, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean He has forgotten you or your future isn't bright. I urge you, think about what, when you start to get downhearted about being downhearted, you think you question your salvation because you're suffering, you think Maybe you even question the faith itself. You're thinking like an unbeliever. Don't think according to the popular health and wealth false gospel that when God loves you, when God really loves you, He gives you wealth and health and prosperity and good times. No. Or that when you suffer, you must have really sinned. That's the way Job's foolish counselors talk to him. Know that as a believer in Christ, it is sometimes our lot to suffer more than others by the providence of God. And it is our recourse to pray to the Lord and to cry out to Him in our distress. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And such a prayer for help in itself is the fruit of hope in God. Like Paul wrote in Romans, how can they call upon the name of the Lord in whom they don't believe? The very fact that you as a Christian in your heart have not sunk down into pure despair and you are still praying, Lord, have mercy upon me, that is a good sign. The hope burns in your soul. The light of the gospel has not completely gone out in you. And as a consequence, you still pray to the Lord. Lord, let my cry come before you. Don't hide your face from me. When I'm in trouble, incline your ear to me. In the day when I call in my distress, please, Lord, hear and answer me quickly. This is a sign of health, and this is also a means of our spiritual health. I urge you, especially as one if you are going through a deep, dark time in your life experience, take heart. Follow the good example of the psalmist and even of Jesus. Cry out to God your Father and entrust your soul into the care of a faithful Creator and Redeemer. This is part one of Psalm 102, My Hope in My Present State of Misery. We'll break it off here, and God willing, we'll take it up next Sunday and try to at least make progress through the exposition of the psalm. Amen.